Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. What we're going to do this morning is try and introduce for you a study of the Sermon on the Mount. And after we do the introduction next week, we'll get a little bit further into this sermon. It is a great sermon. It is by many people considered the most significant sermon in the Bible. I'm not sure that I agree, but it is a big one. It's a significant one. It is very important, as you can tell. People pour all kinds of accoutrements, all kinds of great words and statements trying to describe how great this Sermon on the Mount is in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. They say things like, "The Sermon on the Mount presents the highest ideals of living the world has ever received in the most beautiful language ever conceived." It certainly is that. It's very beautiful and very tremendous, and I think that it is rather significant for many reasons. It is significant because it is the first sermon that Jesus gave. You will find, if you're reading through the Gospel of Matthew, that he records five sermons. And this is the first of five of his discourses that he gives, and it sort of sets the tone for everything that Jesus is going to do. And so for those reasons and many others, it is very important and significant. However, I don't know that I agree with what they're going to say here. Or maybe not, because there probably is something that teaches us a little bit more about the highest ideals for living. And if you know me very long, you probably know what I'm going to say. What is beyond that is certainly the cross of Christ. I believe that nothing competes with or compares with the cross. And so the cross of Christ really presents God's highest standard. So just to tell you that, because Jesus at this point has not died on the cross. This is something that he's looking forward to, and he has not yet revealed that even to his disciples. And so where is the value of this sermon known as the Sermon on the Mount, or the Mountain Manifesto, or Kingdom Living Here and Now, as John MacArthur used to say when he would preach on this sermon? Well, it is great for several reasons, but mostly because it is a call to discipleship. That is, in one word, what I want you to know. It is a call to discipleship, and most of us are supposed to be disciples. In fact, all of us have been called to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be like Jesus, my desire, to be like him, all through life's journey from earth to glory, my desire to be like him. To be like Jesus, how I long to be like him, so meek and lowly, so pure and holy, how I long to be like him. And these verses will teach us very much about how it is that we can be like our Master and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 and following. In fact, I'm going to go back to chapter 4 and verse 23, where it will begin for us. This is rather significant. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23 and following. I'll read through verse 10 of chapter 5, and then I will pray. "And Jesus went about all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. And then his fame went out through all of Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him, from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Great multitudes followed him from all over. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain where he was seated. His disciples came to him, and then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we'll stop and pray at this point. Thank you, Father God, that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world of which we are so unworthy of your presence. And today, Lord, we will learn that we are so unworthy of your wisdom and of your teaching and of your calls to come and follow me. I thank you that you called the disciples to follow you. I thank you that others came and were disciples and followed you. And as they came and showed their intention to follow, you called them up short and said, "Now, wait a minute. What does it really mean to follow me? What does it mean, Lord Jesus, to follow you and be your disciple?" I pray that you would help us today to get a vision of that, and that we would not be content with just having prayed a prayer or having made a decision so many years ago or even recently, but that we would live the rest of our lives to be like Jesus, to be like him. That's all I ask, to be like him. Help us this morning and give us wisdom. And Lord, if there's one here today who cannot be like Jesus because they have never received his eternal life, I pray that as we are talking today, that your Spirit would be poking and prodding and working in their lives to remind them of their sin and remind them of the preciousness of our Savior, and that they would call on him before this day is through, before this sermon is through, and become a child, a son, or a daughter of God. Thank you. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's go ahead and try and put some things together so that we can understand this sermon, some background issues that will help us along the way. We're going to look, first of all, and try and understand the purpose of this Sermon on the Mount and to whom it is written and its meaning. And the purpose is actually found in the setting. The setting of the sermon is simply this. The setting is where he called, and if you look at verse 19, he said to his disciples, and then he said unto them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets, and they followed him. So this sermon is about what it really means to be following Jesus or to be fishers of men. We're not called like the apostles are, but we are called like the crowds are to follow him and trust him and lead, let him lead wherever he goes. And so he calls his disciples. And then in verse 18, it says that he preached. In verse 19, 20, 21, and 22, and 3, he preached the gospel of the kingdom. Why am I going to emphasize this at the very beginning? I'm going to emphasize this. Jesus came preaching the gospel, and people were responding to the message of repentance. And as they responded to the message of repentance, then he stops them and he says, "Now wait a minute, did you really repent? Is this really true? Are you really thinking through the claims that I have on your life?" And so this message is based upon, or it literally rests upon one thing. The sermon rests, its foundation is the gospel of Jesus Christ, what he would do. And so he called his disciples, and he preached the kingdom, and he did his miracles in verse 23, and he challenged his people about their intentions as followers. Now here's what he's thinking here. I'm so popular, or so many people were viewing him as so wonderful, and the crowds were excited, and they were getting their healings, and they were loving the teaching that Jesus was giving, and they were caught up in the excitement. And then he stops and he says, "Now I need to tell you a few things. It's not just a party." In fact, he's going to say in verses 10 and 11 and following that if you follow me, there's going to be persecution. There's going to be difficulties along the way. First of all, the sermon rests upon the gospel, whereby repentance is necessary. The very first thing that we ever see from Christ is in Mark chapter 1, in verse 14 and 15. Jesus came to Galilee, and he preached the gospel of the kingdom, saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." So he's preaching all over the place repentance. And as they respond, then he tells them the manner of his discipleship. Repentance is necessary, number one. And he brought them, or he is bringing them, essentially the salvation that had been promised to them in the Old Testament. Here's how I know that this is true. In Luke chapter 4, verses 17, here's what happened. And he was handed to them the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Now, it says book, but it would have been scroll. Books actually weren't invented until about the first century. And so he would have taken his scroll, and he would have been turning it around. And can you imagine him going, oh, let's see, you know, and back and forth. Here it is right here. And so he opens the scroll, and here's what he does. And he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovery of sight to the blind and to set at liberty those who are oppressed and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. So he's preaching deliverance. He's preaching salvation. He's preaching victory for people. He's preaching that people would be forgiven of the bondage of their sin of which they find themselves. When he was talking to the disciples of John, here's what he says to them. John says, are you the Messiah, or should we keep looking? Go and tell John the things that you have seen and heard. The blind see, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and the poor don't get a little more money. The poor have the gospel preached to them. And so Jesus is proclaiming this message of the gospel, which is forgiveness of sins through what he will provide on the cross. Says that he sets the captives free. There are several verses that we could look at that would express that. And I want to tell you and explain to you what this little phrase, he set the captives free, really means. It doesn't refer to people who are in prison wanting to have their sentences, you know, conferred or delayed or removed. To set the captives free is to provide people forgiveness of sin. Few verses that would say that. And then they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. In another place, Luke chapter 7, verses 47 and 8, it says, therefore, he's talking to Simon, therefore I say unto you, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Therefore, he said to the woman again, your sins are forgiven. And I've got verse after verse, and there are many verses in the scriptures that say, Jesus, when he sets people free, he sets them free of sicknesses, he sets them free of demon possession, he sets them free of all kinds of things, but the root cause and what he is really delivering people from is their own sin. The bondage of sin from which we could never set ourselves free, we could never break ourselves out of. And so Jesus delivers them from that. And so he sets the captives free, and he calls people to true discipleship. Now, if you're looking down at Matthew chapter 5, this is where we need to be now. We've done the setting, and we're trying to understand what is there. What is a true disciple? Just listen to all of the different qualifications or characteristics of a disciple. Because you might be here this morning and you might be a new believer. You might be here and you might be a struggling believer. You might be here and you might be an older believer. At whatever point you find yourself, we are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to be in the process of becoming better disciples. And so Jesus doesn't give these terribly discouraging and damning and critical things to tell us how bad we are. He puts it to us in what form? In a positive form. This is good. You will be blessed. You will have the favor of God. Some of your versions translate the blesseds as happy. Not really very good, but it will be something you will be. Happy just is something that happens to you. That's where we get the word from. To be blessed means that you have some kind of divine favor, and that God is pleased with your life, and it results in you finding joy. Here's what the true disciples of God enjoy and what they're like. One who is truly a disciple is one who has truly repented. He is one whose attitudes and values are different. He is one who will be persecuted and will become salt and light. The one who is truly a disciple has God's kind of righteousness, and he is one who properly understands and hears the law of God. He is one who loves his enemies and calls God his Father, and he does charitable deeds, and he prays to his Father, and he invests in eternity, and he judges righteously, and he prays fervently. He follows in the narrow way. He bears good fruit. He does the will of the Father, and he builds his life on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I just took you through a 25-second survey of all of the Sermon on the Mount. That's what I want to be. All of those things, especially the very last one, you know, where it talks about the wise man, he builds on the rock, and the foolish man builds on the sand. He's talking about building his life on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in a word, what this is really about is not just being saved or just becoming a disciple, but becoming a better disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, with that in mind, I want to go back and think about this sermon and bring to you some ways that people have viewed the sermon in the past. This is important because maybe even within this room this morning, there are people who have different views about what the Sermon on the Mount is all about and its significance. So I'm going to give you one, two, three, four particular views rather quickly. Some people, and this is what you'll see if you listen to the media or the average person, they'll say, well, I live by the values or the ethics of the Sermon on the Mount, which means I'm trying to work my way to heaven. I think that they're saying, in other words, that I think the Sermon on the Mount is a message of good works so that when I get before the Lord in glory, he'll weigh my good works against my bad works, and my good works, if they outweigh my bad works, will be enough, and then I can go to heaven. This could not be, and it is not, and I sure don't want you to think that it is a message of good works. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48, he says, all you need to be is perfect. Be therefore perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. And as soon as the disciples heard that, they would go, I'm not quite perfect yet, so maybe I can't quite get to heaven. So that's not what it means. Some people teach, and this is a dispensational view, that it is a message of the future kingdom and future kingdom truth that doesn't apply until today. And I certainly reject that. I think that whatever is being said here applies to all people in all circumstances. And so I need to be, as it says, poor in spirit and the like. Beyond that, some people believe that it is an ethical message for the church. And it is an ethical message for the church. But it's so much more. It applied to the Jews, and it will apply to all people of all times. Other people believe, and this is my view, that it is a detailed exposition of genuine discipleship. How do I walk and follow the Lord Jesus Christ as his disciple? Now, if you understand that and say, well, I think it's about discipleship or how I can be God's disciple and the Lord Jesus' disciple, does the sermon do anything else? It does do some other things that are really wonderful too. And these are what I'm calling secondary purposes. It's in your bulletin. If you want to follow those for just a second, you can see those. There are several of them that are brought out here. First of all, this is a beautiful sermon. And it describes the beauty of God's ethical standards. Now, we have the Ten Commandments, and they're a standard of God's righteousness, but they're kind of short, and they're not really very specific. They're broad, designed to be in so many different applications. And so Jesus comes along, and he talks about your attitudes, and he talks about your marriages, and he talks about things like lust, and he talks about things like hatred and telling the truth and giving, and just really specific kinds of things that he deals with. And the beauty of God's standards are tremendous. Secondly, as a secondary purpose, this is really important. You probably never heard this before, but when Jesus sat down on the mountain and his disciples, those who are really his, came and listened to him, he was demonstrating to them that he was the true teacher of righteousness. The Pharisees and the high priest claimed that we were the standard. We know what truth is. We are the ones who teach the truth. And the Jewish nation was looking for one who would come who would be the teacher of righteousness. And so when Jesus sits down here and he gives these words, as his words dripped with honey and with beauty, they would have said, we've never heard anything like this. This is beyond description. And so Jesus, in a sense, through his wisdom and through his teaching, shows that he is qualified to be their Messiah. A third of the purposes that it also does is it shows how much you fail to measure up. We could never measure up to the standards of the Sermon on the Mount in so many different ways. In verses 17, 18, 19, and 20, I'll just read you verse 20 if you wonder about that. For I say unto you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you by no means, and you could say that with as many you ain't never going to kind of words, you by no means will enter the kingdom of heaven. You think of the most righteous person that they thought that they knew, a Pharisee, or, you know, the high priest, or one of the leaders. And Jesus is saying, all of them, the very best of them, you've only got to be better than them if you're going to go to heaven and receive the kingdom and enter into God's kingdom. And so it would have been a sermon that really showed that I need some help if I'm to be God's disciple. Shows the pathway of blessing, and you'll see that as you look down through all of the blessings. We'll comment on that a little bit later, one more time. And it does one more thing. It shows us how to impact the world. We will never impact the world if we are like the world. You just don't make a difference when you're the same. You can't. And so what he wants us to be is to be different. And these statements here about happy are the sad, if you will, or those who are mourn will be comforted, or the meek will run the world. These sound like crazy statements, but this is the very kind of mentality, the very kind of thinking that will help us to become salt and light. We need to be light in a dark world. We need to be salt, those who are flavoring and encouraging. And so it shows us how that we can impact the world as it is. And so those are the secondary purposes that I think are brought out in this sermon this morning. So with that in mind, what I want to do is try and explain why Beatitudes in the first section here, and then we will, Lord willing, the Lord doesn't come in the next few minutes, we'll look at the first of the Beatitudes that is given to us. Why does he use this concept of a Beatitude? Well, he uses these because they are just simply catchy, not simply, but one of the reasons he uses them is because they are catchy introductions. Here Jesus is sitting there and he says this word and, you know, this first Beatitude, and they go, what? And then he says another one, and they would have gone, huh? And as he goes down through all of them, they would have been thinking, well, I got to hear more about this. I don't understand this, but I like it. This is beautiful, and this is significant. And so it would have been a way to draw the listeners in. Jesus did that all the time. Jesus was always using teaching methods and wisdom to draw people, and he would tell them a parable. And they would go, well, I don't understand that parable. And so they would listen. He would give them quizzical statements and mystery kind of statements so that they could respond. He would challenge them on occasion and actually appear like he's putting them off to draw them in. And so the Beatitudes are that very kind of thing. Secondly, they are epigrammatic statements, which just simply means that these are designed to be unpacked. A little statement and you think, oh, like a flower. You can look at it in all of these different ways, and it would just blossom into something beautiful. And so that's what the Beatitudes at the beginning of this sermon will do. By the way, I should say this about the sermon. He gives these introductory statements to draw people in, and at the end of the sermon, he gives them an altar call. There's two ways, and he says you need to choose. And so he invites them to respond to all of the message that he's been preaching. Thirdly, why the Beatitudes? It shows the upside-down nature of God's kingdom. In each of these, as we look down through them, you'll understand that God's way of thinking is different than the world's way of thinking. And our way of thinking ought to be the same thing. You know, we tend to think that those who are self-assured and those who have confidence are those who are blessed. And those who walk in courage and those who take matters into their own hands are the ones who are blessed. And those who get things done are blessed. Now, I'm not saying anything about what you do in life in all of these Beatitudes. I think what Jesus is saying here is how you do them. It isn't telling me what kind of a car to buy or what kind of a job to have or what city in which to live or what kind of a career, you know, anything like that. It's telling us how we do the things that we do. We do them with an attitude which is like Christ's, humble and meek and mild. So it shows the upside down nature of the kingdom of God. Okay, with that in mind, I want to begin to look at the first of the Beatitudes, which is, blessed are the poor in spirit. Would you take your Bibles and look at that one more time? I'd like to read verses 1 through 3. This is where we are talking. It says in verse 1, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and then he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." If you're looking down at verse 3, you need to compare verse 3 with verse 4 or verse 5 and following. There is a difference in all of these between what is and what will be. You see in verse 3, theirs is something, but in verse 4, theirs will be. The first one and the last one are the only ones where it is a present reality, certain and true, something you can take to the bank right now. When you get to the second one, he said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." It doesn't mean that the comfort needs to be here right now, but he is saying that the comfort will come, and it will be real comfort. "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." They shall. This is sometime in the future. God will cause you to overcome. "Blessed are those who are hungry." He doesn't say because you are now full. He's saying one day, at one point, as God determines, you will be totally satisfied. So they're all future realities, except for this first one, which is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." And so I want to talk to you, first of all, what is the meaning of blessed? Well, this concept of being a blessed or of a blessing here comes in the Old Testament in many places. Psalm 1:1 is a great example, and he talks about those who are blessed. There's many psalms that are like that in other places. And it simply means to be a recipient of God's favor, or it means to be a person that God looks down and God smiles at. Literally, the word, if you're looking at the Hebrew word, means to be one who is admired. Oh, she's someone to admire. He's someone to admire, someone that you would look to and say, they've got it right. I want to follow them. That's the right way to go. And so as you look at this and he says, blessed here, it means that God is happy with you. God is pleased with your life, and others are admiring you for what you're doing, and you will find that sense of joy and satisfaction in doing it right. And so, let me give you one more thing about this word blessed. The word blessed in the English language comes from a word that means to be under the blood. I don't know, 1,000 years ago, something like that, they would talk about bliss and to be blished, which would be under the blood, one who was in a right relationship with God. And so that's where the origin of this idea comes from. It's what it means to be blessed, number one. But what is the reward? He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, because here's what they get. They are possessors already of the kingdom of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is, even right now, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God refers to God's rule in the world and in the hearts of men. And God will one day rule the world as he sets up his kingdom, and he will be in control of it all. But before he establishes kingdom in the world, he establishes his kingdom in the hearts of his people. And so those who come into the kingdom meeting his requirements, which is receive my son, they are the ones who become possessors of the kingdom even here and now. So the reward is the kingdom. And now it ties many things together. It's heaven, of course, but it's so much more than heaven. Heaven and the favor of God and God's protection and God's leading and God's rule, everything that salvation actually would entail is included in receiving the reward of the kingdom of God. But what is this? This is where we're going to focus on this one point for just 5 or 6 minutes this evening. What is this one attitude that pleases God more than anything else? Blessed are the poor in spirit. And for just a time before we pray this morning, our challenge will be for you to look at your life and for me to look at my life and ask, am I really poor in spirit? Have I really come to understand what this means, and is it a reality in my life? Let's try and understand what it means for just this time to be poor in spirit. First of all, this idea of being poor in spirit simply means this: to be a beggar. Nothing else. But to be a beggar is the basic and the literal meaning of it. It's used in many places in the scriptures where it says there was one poor widow who came and she threw 2 mites into the offering, which makes a quadrant. Jesus says in Luke chapter 14, but when you give a feast, invite the beggars, that's the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind, to come with you. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus said these words, and there was a certain, now our version often says poor man, but there was a certain beggar named Lazarus who was full of sores, who was laid at his gate, that's of the rich man, in Luke chapter 16 and verse 20. And so it means to be a beggar. Beggars own the kingdom. See how that's upside down, that's backwards? You wouldn't think that beggars were possessors of the kingdom, but that is exactly what he says. All of the riches of God belongs to those who are beggars and know that they are beggars. Now, it refers to many different things in the Bible. Sometimes financial poverty, to be without help. Sometimes it refers to someone who cannot pay you back, as I've just read. What it does not mean is rather significant, because this is what people, if you're saying this on the nightly news or NBC or some program, and you're saying, well, I'm just trying to be poor in spirit, they're going to think, what? You don't want to do that. It does not mean to be emotionally down or to be discouraged. It doesn't mean anything like that. It does not mean to be emotionally crushed or to be timid or even deflated. That's not the point at all. It's not that my life is in ruins, and so that's why I'm going to inherit the kingdom of God. It means something completely different. It means to have a spiritual poverty. It's simply this: when I think of who I am before a holy God, and I think of all of the pluses, I add up my sheet, here are all of the great things that I can give to God so that he will be pleased with me. I notice that there are several zeros and there are several minuses, but there are no pluses. There's not a single thing in the history of your life, in the history of my life, that I could ever add up on the positive column and show God, see, here's one of the reasons you ought to be impressed with me and let me into your kingdom. And so spiritual poverty just simply means I come to the place in my life where saying, I know that if I am to have any help, if I am to have any deliverance, if God is to do anything for me, it's going to have to be because of him and him alone and not at all because of me. It's this understanding, I just can't do it. And folks, you can't. And so when Jesus comes along and says that this is the only kind of person, these are emphatic statements here. I haven't said that yet. When he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, he's saying they and they alone are inheritors of the kingdom of God. Only those people who cease from their own labors, cease from their own righteousness, cease to try and gain their way into heaven, only those people will receive the forgiveness that God has offered to them. I want to give you some examples of how this word is used in the Old Testament, because this is rather significant. When Jesus used this phrase here, poor in spirit, anybody who knew their Bible would have said, wait a minute, I know what that means. I've heard that before in the Old Testament. And so we're going to go back, and I have at least 6 of them that I would like to give you, just some verses to read through very quickly. In Psalm chapter 40, the psalmist says, but I am beggarly, I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverance. Do not delay, O my Lord God. So here he is. I'm at the end of my rope, and so therefore I know that I need the help of God. Another example. This poor man cried out. I've always thought about that verse and never really thought through it until I saw the connection with the Beatitudes even this week. This poor man cried out. This man who by nature was at a point where he realized there's nothing I can do or attempt to do. At that point, he cried out to the Lord, and he saved him from all of his troubles. Another example. He says, but I am poor and sorrowful. Your salvation, O God, let your salvation, O God, be set upon me. And so it's an attitude of the heart. It's an understanding of where I stand before God. Three more examples. But I am poor and needy. Make haste to help me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay. The humble. Now, this is another translation of the same word that's used here. The beggarly. I'm going to put that word in. The humble, the poor, the beggarly shall see this and be glad, and you who seek God and your heart shall live. You will save the beggarly people, the humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty that you may bring them down. And so the understanding is simply this. I need to get to the place where I realize I can't do anything. That's why the verse I quoted earlier was so important. Jesus said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to whom? To the poor. Not the people who don't make much money. Not the people whose tax returns show that they haven't done well. The poor are the people who understand where they stand before God. Where do we stand before God? Well, listen to this verse. The blind see and the lame walk and the lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear and the dead are raised up and the last one is the greatest and the poor have the gospel preached to them. The only kind of a person who can understand what this gospel message is the person who knows what he isn't. I am not rich. I am as poor as could be when it comes to understanding God's message. Let me give you just a few points for this morning, and we'll wrap it up and go on from there. You put yourself in this question here. Have I ever been to the point of seeing and feeling that I am totally unable to save myself? If you've never been to that point of being totally unable to save yourself, then you do not possess, you do not have eternal life, and you will never see the kingdom of God. This is salvation message. This is where it all begins. This is the gateway into discipleship, is understanding the forgiveness that God will provide. Secondly, do I still bear the same attitude? This is where it comes and it knocks us off our feet. He doesn't say, blessed are those who at one point in their lives, at some day, a long time ago, were poor in spirit and trusted Jesus to be their Savior and call upon him for salvation, and now they're going to heaven. He says, blessed are those who, when, you think about it, when are they poor in spirit? Who are poor in spirit. So this attitude of being beggarly spiritually, to be totally dependent upon God and his grace, is an attitude that I still must bear as Jesus' disciple. You've been thinking a little bit too much of yourselves recently, been impressed with your life or your spirituality or your attitudes or your growth, or your possessions or your whatever it is. Remember what Jesus said. Those who are in his kingdom are those who are poor in spirit. And maybe I need to get back on that road of being beggarly in my heart. Am I a genuine disciple, number one? Have I really ever done this? And for this morning, my application will be is, am I a pleasing disciple? You see, there are disciples who have trusted Jesus as their Lord and Savior, but they've kind of shied away from that favor, that blessing that God would bestow upon them, because they've given up on that attitude of being beggarly. May God help us to make sure that we have been beggarly, we have trusted in Jesus alone, and that we are still trusting in Jesus alone for our lives. Let's pray and we will be dismissed this morning. Thank you, Father, that you have told us how to receive your favor, how to receive your blessing, how to please you, how to be a person that you admire, that you appreciate, and that others would appreciate and admire too. It's so much against our world to think that the beggarly people, the poor people, are the ones who would be admired. But that's what you teach. Pray, Lord, that you'd help us to think through our attitudes and that we would, again, have this mind in us, which is also in Christ Jesus. The text says he humbled himself. Lord, help us to be the kind of disciples that are willing to live the humbled life. Pray that you would humble us this morning, and I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.